is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're on page 2 of your doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. A major handicap with regard to the intake of Bible doctrine is to try to do it out of fellowship. You have to be in fellowship to receive what God the Holy Spirit has for you, and that means to put aside your STA, isolate it through rebound. Generic rebound works, as I've said many, many times. Get yourself in fellowship, keep yourself in fellowship, and focus on what we have for you this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your mercies are renewed to us each and every day, and we thank you for your phenomenal grace that enables us as believers to glorify you, to stay the course, and shoot for the upward call with the prize. Thank you for this Bible class ahead of time. Bless our time together in the things communicated and brought to our attention. In Christ's name, amen. A couple little news items first. The crazy cosmos. The Washington Post sounds a clarion call. Typical in New Age dogma. This is from the Cutting Edge website. For Americans to live sparingly, willingly scarce, and to embrace scarcity. News brief. Liberal media urge Americans to embrace shortages. Stop shopping. Lower expectations. Breitbart News. Quote, liberal media outlets are using the current supply chain crisis, shortages, and inflation to push an anti-consumption and anti-growth ethic that they believe is better for human civilization and for the earth. End quote. This line of reasoning is very typical of Luciferian New Age agenda. For the past 100 years, New Age literature abounds in this type of mantra against human beings living prosperously. Quote, more than merely spinning bad economic news for the benefit of an administration whose left-wing policies they support, these outlets are hoping that the present scarcity will convert Americans away from an allegedly consumeristic, wasteful lifestyle toward more socialistic, environmentalistic habits, end quote. And continuing, first came the Washington Post last week with an op-ed admonished Americans, do not rant about short-staffed stores and supply chain woes. The author, a culinary expert named Michelin Maynard, scolds pampered and spoiled American consumers who whine at shops and restaurants and suggest that we do ourselves a favor by consciously lowering expectations. The owner of the Washington Post is billionaire Jeff Bezos, worth $200 billion, and he wants you to lower your lifestyle dramatically so Mother Earth can live again, free from our current industrial civilization. How sparingly does Jeff Bezos live? News brief. Jeff Bezos, this is from the New York Post, real estate portfolio. See all his luxury houses. Scroll through to peek inside the good life of Jeff Bezos. Madison Square Park, 212 Fifth Avenue, $96 million. Textile Museum in D.C., $23 million. Home across the street, wherever that is, $5 million. Harry Warner Estate, New Sunset Boulevard, Beverly Hills, $165 million. Spanish-style mansion, North Alpine Drive, 24.5, Beverly Hills. Contemporary home, another on North Alpine, $12.9 million. Corn Ranch, Culberson and so-and-so counties in West Texas. Evergreen Point, near the post office. Medina, Washington, $10 million. And then he has a little one here. You can get your first peek by clicking on this at Jeff Bezos' $500 million super yacht being built for him. So this is the kind of world we live in, the insanity of it all, the hypocrisy of these people. There's another one, Merchants of Death, Canada Free Press. We have seen these many months the government take over the narrative concerning COVID-19, its origin, treatment, and prevention. With the collaboration of conspiracists around the world, the Democratic Party's bagmen, toadies in the media, big tech, and billions of your taxpayer dollars have been freely passed around to greedy corporate entities. They have been able to largely stifle any discussion or debate. And then on this, I want to just give you a doctor. Not all doctors have lost their minds. Peter McCullough is an internist, cardiologist, hypnologist, in academic practice in Dallas. He manages common infectious disease as well as cardiovascular complications. Quote, he says, for the first time in human history, we have a biological product, vaccine, that is telling our body to produce an abnormal protein, spike protein. It would have been wonderful if the spike protein had just stayed in the arm. I think the best possible scenario for these vaccines, not the case. When the first man who took the vaccine, shot one, shot two, died in Germany and had an autopsy, the question was, where is the spike protein being produced in the body? And that's what the autopsy hit. It was in the brain. It was in the heart. It was in the essential organs. We knew we were in trouble. This protein circulates. It damages organs. It damages blood cells. It causes clotting. There is a wealth of scientific papers on this. There's nothing about the spike protein that's good. These little red characters here on the slide are lethal. They are lethal. The medical profession, as this article goes on, is in lockstep with this global pandemic. They're not looking out for our best interests. And he says this is part of population control. They're all in lockstep. They're all thinking the same. They're frightened. They're confused. They really can't explain or justify what they're doing. And he says, if you ask a lot of them, do you know Tony Fauci? Do you know Bill Gates? Some of them don't even shake their head. They don't know. Many doctors are in advanced vaccine trance right now. And, of course, the question is the evil, the propaganda. Truth is not what it is. Truth is what people believe it to be. All right, let's get on to truth. All right, various Bible analogies to Bible doctrine illustrate its supreme importance. Quickly, these are not inclusive of all the different ways that Bible doctrine is referred to in the Bible, but they cover a lot. Bible doctrine is referred to as physical food, as in, man shall not live by bread alone. Water, Ephesians 5:26. Light, of course. Your word is light. Psalm 119, 105 and 30. Gold. It is better to get wisdom than gold. And the Revelation passage that says that you can, to the church at Laodicea, ask of me and you'll get pure gold. Wine. Wine is a stimulant. It's enjoyable. God has provided it. The fact that it is abused doesn't mean anything in this regard. Wine is one of God's gifts to the human race. And Luke, Jesus taught this. Luke 5. Forget that. But it's of wine. Oh, I got the wrong chapter, I think. Maybe not. Right off the bat. Never mind. An interesting one, pregnancy, Galatians 4:19. Paul uses this analogy. And then Christ. Just now, Christ is used of the person, and Galatians 4:19. My little children, and that combines these two, with whom I labor until Christ is formed in you. Imagine trying to explain that. Christ formed in you. A fetus is formed, typically, over a 9-month period, ideally. Okay? And it starts off with one cell, and begins to divide and develop into this marvel of a new human being physically. And so the believer in Jesus Christ, under Bible doctrine, has Christ formed in them as they continue to learn and grow in grace, developing this end result. And Ephesians 3:13, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The indwelling of Christ, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there's the indwelling of Christ. The indwelling of Christ is for the believer to have in their soul, in their frame of reference, the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. And that's Christ formed in you. And it is a process, just like going to full term in a pregnancy is a process. All right. Israel had a week-long feast yearly, celebrating the doctrine and the importance of doctrine. This feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the purpose of this, what the Israelites had to do in observance of this week-long feast, was to remove all leaven from their premises. They could not eat leavened bread. Leaven is just yeast or something that is essential in cooking, but they were to avoid leaven for a whole week. Leaven is a symbol in the Bible of evil. Why would leaven be picked up as evil, as a substance that's useful otherwise? Why would it be have this symbolism? Because leaven causes bread to rise up, expand, and that is analogous to human pride. So while leaven as a substance isn't evil, it is symbolized, and it had to be removed from their premises. The unleavened bread demonstrates the doctrine is free from any admixture of evil. There's nothing in the Bible is misinterpreted right and left, but there is nothing in the Word of God, whether we understand it or not, that can be classified as wrong or evil. Those in violation, those in overt violation of this, were to be cut off from Israel. That's pretty extreme. Excommunicated. 7. As noted, the gathering of manna by the Jews in the desert illustrates the daily function of GAP. The background is, of course, Exodus 16 and 1 Corinthians 10:3. Paul makes that comparison. Paul touching on the Exodus experience and the subsequent aftermath of the Jews in the wilderness. This is 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This indicates the salvation adjustment as it relates to the church age, union with Christ. And so the Jews, as they marched through the past the walls of water, the cloud was over them. Moses led them through that, and all were baptized into Moses. Moses is a type of Christ, identified with Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Clouds typically are made up of water, and the sea, the water around them. This would be what we would call a dry baptism. Even though water was on three sides of them, top, each side, they went through dry. And so in union with Christ is a dry baptism, as noted here in our diagram. The believer, the person who believes has entered into union with Christ, in Christ, this union is a baptism. What is a baptism? One object is identified with another. So in the case of a person being baptized by water, that person is baptized into water, immersed into water. One object is identified with another. That's a wet baptism, a ritual. This is a dry baptism, union with Christ. We're all baptized into Christ. We're all equally in Christ. and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ, symbolized by Christ. That one that's on the bulletin board back there. That five-story one. That's water came out of that. And the water that came out of that symbolized the fact of eternal life, as the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. I have water that you can drink and you'll never get thirsty. Spiritual water, eternal life. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, I skipped the one, and they all ate the same spiritual food to illustrate that we're all to take in the same doctrine, and it'll do the same thing for all of us. And he throws in a warning to the Corinthians and all of us. Nevertheless, this is what you call extreme understatement. With most of them, God was not well pleased. But they were laid low in the wilderness. We've been over that. All the attrition and all those Exodus generation people that ultimately died over the 40-year period in the wilderness. They were barred from entering the land due to their attitude, their bad attitude. They're flunking one test after another. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. And he goes on that they were a negative example of what not to be like. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. That's the event at the golden calf episode. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, party. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 20,000 fell in one day as a result of the Exodus event. Nor let us test the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Complaining was their constant mantra in the desert. Now these things happened to them as example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. All right. Initially, the Jews did not know what the white coriander-like substance was, although Moses had briefed them prior to their first encounter with it. Their response to it, as this is, what is it, which is in the Hebrew, and I wrote the Hebrew in here, manu, which became its permanent name. That's the origin of the word manna. This humorously illustrates negative volition's response to a doctrinally oriented ministry. What's this? D, the Jews had to gather it before sun melted it, showing that there is a prescribed time and place to take in Bible doctrine. For us, four times a week, two on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The Jews were to gather only what they could eat per household, or it would spoil. On Friday, they were to gather a double portion. The Exodus generation complained about their diet for 40 years, illustrating negative volition. All right. My job as a pastor teacher, my job is to teach you and communicate Bible doctrine. And that is my mandate. That is what I'm supposed to be doing, to bring you along spiritually. But you have to do your part. Be here and be in fellowship. And listen real carefully, because a lot of people haven't listened real carefully. They have played with it. And that eventually will cost you. 1 Timothy 4. Timothy was under Paul's apostolic authority. I have no authority over pastor teachers who are not here. Once they leave here and go get a church, they're on their own. While they're here, they're under my authority. But when they leave, they're not. He tells Timothy to not neglect the spiritual gift within you. This is the pastor teacher has a spiritual gift, and it's a hyphenated two-part gift: pastoring, overseeing, and pastoring, shepherding, and teaching, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. And then he tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. You've got an STA. And to your teaching, content. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, both for yourself and for those who listen to you. That means the deliverance from loss and being denied the crown. He is to teach the entire realm of doctrine. Paul in Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders in his last face-to-face encounter with them, made it clear that he did not at any time shrink back from declaring to you everything you needed to know. Paraphrasing. Paul's parting exhortation to Timothy. It's the same thing. Timothy's going to be on his own completely. He's over in Ephesus. Paul's in Rome in 2 Timothy and about to be martyred. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 9. His final words to Timothy. This is not a bunch of emotionalism. I'm sure they were close. He met the young man and he became a part of Paul's team, was raised up under him spiritually. He was a son to him. And at the end, Timothy would receive this: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, that Jesus. That establishes the solemnity of his charge. The one who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom. His appearance is the rapture, his kingdom is the establishment. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Every time you get up here, it isn't always going to be everything's nice and smooth and going smooth. There's all kinds of tests that come and are involved. Sometimes I feel like the last 7 years I've been out of season in some ways. Reprove. You've got to face people and be willing to correct them verbally from the pulpit. I don't do it one-on-one. To reprove misbehavior, rebuke misbehavior, exhort with great patience and instruction. He tells Timothy, things aren't going to get better out there, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is actually prophetic, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires or lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The history of Christianity through the dispensation. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That is, present the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. And then he goes on to say that I'm ready to be checked out and go to phase three. And a part of Paul's dying grace was that he was going to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, that may not mean anything to a lot of people, but a drink offering was a law, was taking wine and pouring it out in connection with the sacrifice, and the wine was, not literally, but wasted, poured out. And the time of my departure has come from the earth to the third heaven. It's like, when's your flight out of here? The time has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul had full confidence when he checked out that he was going to get his crown. He hasn't got it yet. He's got to get his resurrection body first. So he's waited from 68 A.D. to the present. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Okay. The communicator who does so and does this consistently, demonstrates his love for Christ, as this lesson was taught to Peter in John 21. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. The disciples, this group of them, not all of them, they were out on the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, and they were fishing, and they were, you know, they had already had a manifestation of Christ's resurrection, and he had appeared to them, but it took them a while to settle down. They weren't settled down. Peter being, this is his personality. I'm not necessarily being critical, I'm just telling you what his personality is. He was impetuous. He would just say, let's go do this. There are people like that. Let's go fishing. Be a distraction. So, you know, because they don't got both feet on the ground yet spiritually, following the resurrection of Christ. It's going to take a while before they get both their feet firmly planted on the ground. So Peter suggests to these disciples, and the list of them is found here in the verses above. And so they went fishing. Now, for Peter, for instance, and his a person like John, I don't know about they were commercial fishermen. They didn't just go out with a pole and fish. They'd throw out nets. That's how they made a living. Their father's fishing business off of that sea. It was commercial. So we're going to go fishing. So they go out there. And they were good at what they did. They labored at this all night long. Now these are young men. All night long. They got nothing. They had nothing in their nets. Divine providence. They didn't catch anything. They were skunked. They probably hardly ever had that kind of an experience. They have bigger catches than others. But nothing. And so the next day, the sun comes up. Jesus stood on the beach. This is a lone figure standing over there at the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Well, you don't necessarily have to fault them for that. The distance, the eye distance and everything. Plus, he's the last person they expect to see on the seashore. So once you have that mindset and all the rest, you don't pick up on who it is. So Jesus said to them, close enough that he could shout it out to them. What's their first clue? What stranger would address you like this? Children. He had called them his little children when he was with them. They were his little spiritual children. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? How would this guy know this? Is he looking in the boat? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. Who is this guy? What have they got to lose? Oh, okay. So they cast and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That was a blockbuster catch for them. They never caught that many in one haul. And they were not able to drag that net with all the poundage of fish in there. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John's right wrote this, right? And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, John always was a sharper pencil during this time. He was the opposite personality type of Peter. Peter is going to shoot off his mouth, make it and say, sometimes, good or bad, John was more laid back, more quiet type. He didn't, in other words, shoot from the hip. as a rule. He didn't do that. That was his personality. It was a good thing. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, he doesn't say, oh, it was John, me, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So here's impetuous Peter. So when Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He jumps right in the water and heads towards the beach swimming and leaves the rest of his buddies to get all these fish in. And this would be his nature. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Don't you like the narrative of this? This gives it substance and reality. These are real people in a real situation. So they got 100 yards to row this boat, to get it over there with the drag on it, struggling with it. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Where does Jesus get fish and bread? Guess. Same night with the loaves and fishes that he fed the multitude. But he fixes breakfast for them. He's in his resurrection body. They're going to be hungry. It's morning. They worked all night. Now this, they're going to be really quite hungry. See, this is where he demonstrates that he is thoughtful of people's needs, sensitive to people's needs. And so should we be. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Add to it. So Peter went up and drew the net to land. There's Peter again. I don't want to call it showing off, but it's something like that. This is Peter's personality. I'll get those fish in. He's trying to make a show. I don't want to misrepresent this. Full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Normally, you might have lost some of them through a rip in this. But God's in control here. The Lord is in control of this whole thing, from no fish to all these fish. He's in control. And we have to remember that as believers. It isn't these jokers out here that are in control. They appear to be. And the ones that appear to be very harmful to us and are threatening to us, the Lord's in control. These people are not in control. They only appear to be in control. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. We don't want to say something stupid. At this point, it would be just ignorant to say, who are you? Jesus came. See, he serves them. Get this. The master serves these young men. They don't have to get up and go over and get the fish off the fire. Whatever they did, they're there, and he serves this group that's mentioned in the first part of the chapter. Breakfast on the seashore. Bread wouldn't have been there normally. So they have fish and bread. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. He waits on them. A servant must be willing to do these kinds of things. This is now the third time that Jesus has manifested to his disciples. Number three. After he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now that's the time to start having a conversation. Let them fill their stomachs. Get relaxed. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than the rest of these? What a kind of a question is that? Well, it's sanctified because he asked it. Peter always considered himself to be ahead of the rest of them. That was just his personality. He had a one-up on everybody. It cost him because he opened his big mouth and said, if I'll leave you, I'm going to stand by you and I'll stand by you to the death. You know, he's the one that pulled his sword out and cut the ear off of the priest, servant of the priest. And Jesus had to put it back on. No, I'll be with you. And then, of course, you know, he denied the Lord three times under pressure from a little servant maid. Anyway, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend to my lambs. This is believers coming off down the road, ahead, down the way. Take care of them. Lambs indicate the most vulnerable of the flock. New believers, new positive believers. Don't neglect them because they're new believers. They don't know much. Take care of them. Take care of the lambs like a shepherd would take care of his flock of sheep and take special note to the little lambs walking around out there. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He leaves off more than these. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. That's the broader group. Be a shepherd over my sheep down the road. And Peter's history went into old age. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, and he uses the word above, tend my sheep, all believers. And then he issues a prophecy with regard to Peter. How would you like to have this one? He's telling him his distant future. He makes a statement about Peter. And in this statement, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus often put on the truly, truly emphasis for special emphasis. It's like dogmatically, emphatically, I say to you. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Peter was a free spirit. I'm going to go do this. Let's go over here. That was characteristic of his youth. But when you grow old, and he wasn't old at this point by any stretch, you will stretch out your hands like this. You will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. It is said by tradition that Peter was crucified in Rome upside down. I don't know. That's in the church history books stuff. And John adds, now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And then there was another one. Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, here's Peter. Stick to your own knitting is what this is supposed to be. Stick to your own knitting. What about this man, John, in his future? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. See, you got to be straight with people. Obviously, John didn't live until the Lord returned. And Jesus wasn't saying that, prophesying that. He was using that as a hypothetical. If he lived until I returned, what's that to you? You focus on your own ministry and function. Deal with John, I'll deal with John on his. And interesting, John puts in here the fact that Christians mistook this. Got it? They mistook this statement about John. They said, and it became spread around among some Christians during this time, therefore this saying, verse 22, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. They're all saying John's not going to die. Jesus didn't say that. He said, as in a conditional clause, I don't have the Greek right in front of me right now, if I want him to remain until I come, that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say that he would not die. John adds this in his gospel. But only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Again, it's the basis for the pastor's SG3. I'll just look up one scripture, 1 Peter 5:4. A pastor teacher does not have to be perfect. It's like the people in the Bible. They can have their ups and downs. And it's a matter of keeping it together, making whatever adjustments a pastor needs to make. Now, here's Peter writing to pastor teacher, teaching elders, if you will, removed from him in the area that is specified at the first chapter of this book. And so he says, in writing this letter, this circular letter to a larger group, not one church, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He doesn't say, as a great apostle. He is an apostle. And witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You're not to be a spiritual bully over your sheep, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, bully pulpit, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, if you do all this and hang in there with it, and again, don't have to be perfect, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Another designation for the ultimate prize, the ultimate reward. Here it's called the crown of glory because of the glory that is associated with it, and it will bring to the individual who qualifies himself. Okay, a careful study of the book of Acts demonstrates that the thrust of the local church should be what the thrust of the local church should indeed be. Devoting yourself to the Word. It's all through Acts. All through there. That they were devoting themselves to prayer and to the Word of God. This is the earliest church. First in Jerusalem. And this you can read on your own. You can look these verses up. But in the first one I will cite, chapter 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. See, everybody's still in Jerusalem. And to fellowship. That's relationship with one another, fellowship with people who are on doctrine and into doctrine. That's the best fellowship there is. The rest of it collapses. We had some of that Sunday out here. I hope it was good. The fellowship. The food was. I know that was. Fellowship I had was good. And to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is in connection with the day of Pentecost, of course. Excuse me. And you see these examples through Acts. It's a recurring theme, something that churches are not doing today, I contest, as they should. This was the origin of deacons. Came out of a necessity that they were the apostles were trying to carry on the Living Grace ministry, and it was getting to be too much. And so the 12, see, they're still together. They've summoned the congregation of the disciples. Now you say the 12, Judas is gone. I know. But they had another person they appointed. They shouldn't have done this, but they did. Okay, big deal. So that's why it might throw you there. And so they advise the believers to select from you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. That's the origin of the office of deacon, right there, for the church age. It was born out of necessity, so that they could devote themselves to this large audience out there, because there were the large audience there of believers in Jerusalem, so they could devote themselves to teaching them. Now, the circumstances were unusual because it's before the church is scattered and various things occurred in this connection. Anyway, and the rest of these chapters illustrate where Paul taught these new believers and worked with his hands and all the rest of it. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.